let your conversation or your way of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now you remember when we ended last week, Paul was telling the Philippians about a struggle, but an internal struggle that he was having. He was somewhat desirous of dying and going to be with the Lord. On the other hand, he knew that to stay, to live, would be beneficial for people like the Philippians and other people, other churches that he was instrumental in starting. And so, being in prison, where the final word had not been given as to whether he would get out of prison, he expressed this internal struggle that he had. Look, he's saying, I might die and that's gain. I might stay, and if I do, then that means more fruitful ministry to you. Now, regardless of whether I come and see you or whether I don't see you, here's what I want you to do. I want you to let your conversation as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I see you or not, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. In other words, you stand in unity, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, there are several things maybe that might need a little bit of explanation in that verse. That the first word only simply means whatever takes place. In other words, whether I come to see you or not, maybe I will, maybe I won't, whether I live or not. King James says, let your conversation. Now that's the translation of one word. Let your conversation. Okay? Now that word looks like this. I'm going to show it to you because it's a verb from which we get the cognate noun city. Poly. Tusta, polytusta. This is a present middle imperative from polituo. Here is our word polis, and polis meant not police like we have today, but polis in a Greek town or Greek meant a town or a city, a town. So that this verb comes to mean then. To be a citizen of. Okay? And then it simply comes to mean to live. And the idea would be, of a citizen, you would live in a certain place. So when Paul uses it, he's talking about a lifestyle. Let your conversation or your life or your lifestyle. Now, the middle voice in that imperative means that we are intensely involved in this. This is a command, but it means we are to be intensely involved in the results of that kind of a lifestyle, of what's going to happen with that lifestyle. It's more intensive than a command. See, it would be like an intensive command. So he says, let your lifestyle or your way of life be as it becometh. And that's kind of awkward. The word becometh is only one word. It's the word oxios. And oxios, A-X-I-O-S, oxios is the genitive of a word that means of equal value, see? The source of this means of equal value. Now I should put the source down because you may want to look it up. It's the word oxios. A-X-I-O-S. This is the genitive case, and often the genitive case will be used adverbially. So he's saying, let your lifestyle be worthily of the gospel. Be in a worthy manner of the gospel. Now, the source of that, oxios, is of equal value or comparable to. Comparable to. Or congruent to. Okay? What's the word congruent mean? Be the same as, right? Okay, so what's he saying? Here's the point of the whole thing. You can forget all the rest. Here's the point. He's saying, let your manner of life, the way you live, let your lifestyle, or if you want to say, just let your lives be congruent to the gospel of Christ. If we are professing the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, then our lifestyle ought to be congruent to that and not contrary to it, not opposite to it, not incongruent to it. Okay? Now, you have known people who have lived incongruent in their lifestyle to what they really had. I read of an old maid school teacher that died in New York in an apartment. She died of exposure to the elements. I think it was something like 31 degrees in her apartment when they found her. She'd been dead over a week. And there were just boxes of money all over the place, and she had money invested in stocks. She was worth something like $144,000, her estate. But she didn't live in congruence with that. She didn't live compatibly with that. She lived like a miser. See? Well, that's what this is about. Don't let your lifestyle be contrary to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't live in a manner that would be unworthy of naming the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, this is one thing that scares an unbeliever, that his lifestyle is threatened. I remember when I was an unbeliever, that's what I was really scared of. I didn't want my lifestyle to be changed. I liked my lifestyle. It was a horrible lifestyle, but I liked it. Now, if you're an unbeliever, the Lord, if you are walking, you are most likely walking by human viewpoint. And when you become a believer, God's going to change that human viewpoint. But you don't give up a lifestyle to become a believer. And this is where I misunderstood the gospel. You don't quit your lifestyle to become a believer. You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and not change your lifestyle, but I'll guarantee you one thing. You can expect Him to change it after you believe Him. Believe on Him. It's going to happen. Okay? If your lifestyle is by human viewpoint. Now, one thing that this is going to include, in other words, if our lifestyle is congruent with the gospel, this is going to include something. And these thoughts are going to be developed over the next few verses. It includes standing firm under pressure. This means standing firm for the gospel under pressure. And that thought will be developed in verse 27b. And then that's going to be followed by a participle in verse 27b. Having stand fast in the spirit, excuse me, striving together. I'm looking for that statement. Yes, that's in verse 27b. This includes striving for the gospel. Okay? And three, it includes not being terrified. And this is verse 29. Not being terrified by enemies of the gospel.
This is verse 28b, and this is verse 29. And we want to develop those thoughts. We want to look harder at those thoughts. Now, apparently, what had happened was that Paul had gotten word from Epaphroditus, who was the one of the pastors at this fellowship, who had come to Rome, that things were a little shaky in Philippi. And Paul really had identified with that church. And things may have been shaky because of the persecution that had come upon the people. And some disunity began to show itself in the fellowship. So he's putting an emphasis on this striving, on this not becoming afraid, on this taking a stand. See? And that would make their lives then more congruent to the steadfastness of this gospel that they had received, you see. Okay. The first one of these, we say, is a standing. So he says that whether I come to see you or whether I do not come, whether I stay away, I may hear of your affairs, particularly that you stand fast in one spirit. Okay? So number one, stand fast. Now this verb is the idea of an open stand. An open position. In other words, it would be equivalent to what we say today when we say, that's where I stand on that issue. And the idea here would be that on the issue of the gospel, that there would be a very firm and a fixed position that assembly, that the people in that assembly were noted for, and hence that assembly, that fellowship, that church, was noted for. It means to hold one's position. To hold one's position. Okay? To stand firm is the idea. To stand firm in one's position. Okay. And the idea, of course, in this whole context is in the face of adversaries of the gospel. Now, to do this, see, this number one that we're dealing with in terms of the congruency of their life with the gospel, this standing was a manifestation of a mental attitude, see? So he's going to go to the deeper aspects of it, that you stand fast in one spirit. In one, now notice this, spirit. This means, of course, unity of spirit. Now, spirit here means disposition. It's like when, if you're in a good high school, and you have a spirit built up around an athletic team. Maybe it's basketball. Maybe it's football. There'll be a real spirit in that school relative to the basketball games. And you'll walk into the gymnasium and you can feel the electricity in the air. Now, when I was in high school, we didn't have a good football team. We had a good basketball team that year. I was on it, but I wasn't any good. I was the playmaker. I played out front. I averaged about 6 points a game, so that tells you how good I was. But we were small. This comes to my mind because we were looking at the pictures the other night. The tallest man on our team was 6'1". We had another guy who was 6 foot. I was 5'11". And I weighed 140 pounds. I weigh 148 now. We were a Class B team, and in our league, of course, we only played Class B teams, but in our schedule, we played Class A teams, which would be the equivalent in Colorado Class AAA, what they call AAA here. Now, we beat a host of A teams in our preliminary games, and the spirit grew up in that small school around that basketball team. And I want to tell you something. When you walked into a gymnasium for one of our basketball games, you could wave a metal wand through the air and sparks would fly. And when we came up out of that dressing room onto that basketball floor, it was electrifying. People stand and give you an ovation. And it was, you know what I mean. Now that's this kind of thing. This spirit is a disposition. It's an attitude that fills one's mind. And governs his soul. Now the illustration that I used was around that. I don't know if that's carnal or not. I think maybe it is. The same spirit, however, can permeate a church. Every church has a personality about it, has a spirit about it. And people that are really involved with the things of the Lord, they are going to emanate that spirit, see? And that's what Paul is appealing for in this whole context. He wants that the spirit of that church to be congruent with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do not know why they translate the next little, see, you stand fast in one spirit, but you also stand fast, and the King James says, with one soul. Now, this could be in or with. With would be instrumental of means. In would be a locative of sphere. But there is no preposition here, so they have to supply it. Whether this in up here meant to go with this or not, I don't know. But it seems as though with one soul would mean in terms of the manifestation of the spirit. The soul is the seat of the will, the emotions, and the reason. And it responds both to external stimuli and internal stimuli. Here it would be responding to the spirit, the attitude. So it might be that in the spirit you stand fast, and then that is expressed with the soul via determination of reason, emotional response, and a volitional choice. See? Volitional choice here would be relative, of course, to the stand. So Paul is appealing then for a firm decision to stand, not to vacillate, in the face of opposition, and for this stand to be one of unity, see? Unity of spirit and unity of soul. So that the whole fellowship at Philippi then would be manifestly one spirit and one soul, even though it was made up of a multitude of spirits and a multitude of souls. Beautiful passage. Okay. Now, what follows is two participles. And these participles are in an adverbial position. See, a participle is a verbal adjective. It's like a verb and it's like an adjective. And grammatically, you can pinpoint whether a participle is preeminently functioning in its adjectival function or its adverbial function. And you all remember your grammar. If it's adjectival in function, then it's the emphasis is on the noun that it modifies. But if it's adverbial function, then the emphasis is on the relationship to the verb. Right? You remember that from the eighth grade. Problem in English is that we do not have this thing that we call position of the adjective. See? In Greek grammar, there's a very clear morphology, a form for the position of the adjective. Consequently, you can pinpoint it. You can say, this is an adjectival participle. This is an adverbial participle. These are clearly adverbial. They are telling more about the verb stand. See? Now, I have interpreted these two participles as being adverbial, attendant of circumstance. That's all I'm going to say. Those of you that are studying Greek, then that tells you something. I'm not interpreting them as means. They are not the means of standing. They are attendant to the circumstance of standing. So number two would be this first participle, striving together. Striving together. Well, this is such a beautiful concept because we're in the middle of the Olympics now, and here we have an Olympiad term, as we would expect. Well, the Greeks would not miss this term. Okay, the first participle. Here it is. Soon, athletes. See the word athletics right in there? Soon, athletes. I probably got it written down in my... What am I looking up in that hard text? I got it written right down in my notes, and I'm looking at the hard text. S-U-N-A-T-H-L-O-U-N-T-E-S. This verb comes from athleo, from which we get our word athlete, or athletics. So with athletics, and see, then that is translated with athletic striving. And that is a direct reference to the Greek Olympiad. Like a team. Let the local church, let the local fellowship be like a team. Working together. Okay. In other words, standing, taking a stand in this sense is very active. This is an active part. This is not a passive part. This means involvement with the stand. So what he's saying is, strive together like an Olympic team. I have not got to see any of the Olympics this week. I don't know where I've been. I've been out of it. I understand that the men's downhill was one of the most fantastic events they've ever had. In the Olympics, at least on television, and I didn't get to see it. Hope they show it again. Anyhow, this is an attendant of circumstance on the standing. It goes along with the standing. The standing will have to involve the striving together like a team. Okay? The local church then is to work in coordination in the stand. We work together. We don't pull against one another. In the stand against enemies. We don't take sides with the enemies. That's why there should not be an excessive amount of criticism of Christian workers in public. It's okay to criticize ideas and ideas of men that are involved in the gospel. It's okay to criticize ideas. But a ministry should not be built on that kind of negativeness, because this is a team effort. We're involved as a team. The third thing, and this again is another participle, and Paul now will say, and, striving together and not being terrified. All this is part of the stand, we're saying. This is attendant of circumstance to the stand. Okay, this word means... This again is a participle. Let me put this down for our Greek students. May teraminoi. May ptor teraminoi. P-T-U-R-O-M-E-N-O-I. It's defective middle. Toramai. And toramai means to be startled like a shy horse, or like a horse that shies. I don't know how to spell shies. I have shying horse. S-H-I-E-S?
Yeah, it has to be. It's S-H-Y. I'm from the city. Sorry about that. Now, if you're from the country, you probably don't know how to spell shy either, so.
It's the idea of you ever been around horses and some of the weirdest things will spook them. This year when we were hunting, we put in a high mountain camp, and it was warm this year hunting, too warm. Anyhow, we had this high camp in, and we had one horse with us. We had two mountain tents. So there were four of us in, two in one tent and two in another tent. And the wind came up at night, and I'm telling you, we were right at the timber line of this mountain. And it was, we had a hard place finding a level place to put the tents. Anyhow, we put them right up against a huge tree. And I thought the tree was going to blow over. I was right up against it. And the guy next to me wasn't too much bigger. You know, it could have fallen on him and saved me, but the wind was just blowing fiercely. Well, we had a horse up there. And that wind scared that horse so much that the tree that he was tied to, he pulled it right out of the ground with the rope. Just pulled the tree out of the ground and staggered off somewhere. We had to find him the next day. He shied at that wind. I don't have too many horse shying stories. Well, the idea then means to frighten, to scare. Now, it's no fun to be persecuted. It's probably one of the worst types of persecutions is the type of persecution that young people practice. Children will practice this even in grade school, where they'll laugh at somebody and they'll mock somebody. They'll ostracize somebody. They persecute them, and they have an animosity toward them. It's terrible. If you're a teacher, you ought to be on guard for that. And stop that kind of thing. And catch children short on what they're doing. Tell them how cruel they're being to other children. And it'll shape them up pretty fast if you let them know how would you like to be in that position when you're being that cruel. In other words, what I'm saying is probably the worst kind of persecution is psychological persecution. And none of this is fun. And a believer can expect that all this is going to happen to him. And he is not to be terrified by people that practice that. There are enemies to the gospel. Not being terrified by adversaries. Now these adversaries are spoken of as being fixedly active. The word adversary is the word antichimai. Chimai means to set or to place. And anti means against. So these people are set against the gospel and people who are involved in the gospel, see? This means to set, or ones, in this case, set against. What are they set against? They are set against the Lord Jesus Christ, his gospel, and anybody that identifies with it. They are enemies to the gospel. Now that sometimes comes as a shock to believers that there are enemies to the gospel. These are human beings. These are human beings. They are against the gospel and believers of the gospel. Now that makes sense, and I'll tell you why. And here's why it makes sense. The gospel is a frontal attack. The gospel is a frontal attack on all false religions. The gospel comes at us with an absoluteness. Our Lord Jesus Christ does not mix words. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to God except by me. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
taught us in no uncertain terms as to what is the one way to God, and He is it. He says, I am the door of the sheepfold. By me, if any man shall enter in. There isn't any other way. There's only one door. It's Him. So it is particularly an affront to a religious type person to hear the gospel. They are challenged. They are threatened by the gospel. And one of their first reactions to that is a negative retaliation against the gospel. So Paul is saying that we are to stand, we are to take a stand, we are to strive together, we are not to be terrified by enemies. Now then he has a singular relative pronoun following that, which is to them an evident token of perdition. Now, unless he's including all of this in the idea of which, he probably isn't. The possibility is there, but it isn't most likely. In other words, the standing, the unity, the striving together in unity, and the not being terrified, all put together, could be included in the word which, but it looks like mainly that the which refers to the not being terrified. So it would read something like this. And in nothing being terrified by your adversaries, which, meaning not being terrified, is to them an evident token of perdition. In other words, a manifestation of their lostness. The fact that that doesn't shake you when they attack you would be to them an evident manifestation of the fact that they were not believers. Perdition means ruin, utter destruction, absolute separation from God. Now, if you want to see a good definition of perdition, and you might, it's a different word, but it's the same concept. Perdition in its normal form, apolia, or apolia, A-P-O-L-E-I-A. Apolia means ruin. It means utter destruction. Now, by interpretation, it means loss of well-being. Not loss of being. It's important for you to know that because the Jehovah Witnesses and some of that stripe, some of the cultic forms of Christianity, people who try to name the name of Christ and they're really cultic in their doctrine, try to take this word and show that once a person dies, an unbeliever dies, that's the end. He is utterly destroyed. And they'll use this word apolia to mean that. Well, if you ever run into that, you take this word and refer them to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. This word means utter destruction, and in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, you have an interpretation of utter destruction, or you have not an interpretation, but you have a sort of an adumbration on what it means. That passage where we're talked about the coming of our Lord taking a vengeance on them who obey not the gospel. I'll start reading in verse 7. Unto you who are troubled or who are under trial, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. There's your term. And then that everlasting destruction, whatever that means, it means this: everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. In other words, there is going to be an eternal or an everlasting separation of those people from the essence of God. That's an eternal damnation, you see. Spiritual death perpetuated into eternity.
So what you have, you see, in verse 29, back in our passage, in verse 28 in the latter part, you have this fearlessness. This fearlessness means, one, to the lost. Well, let's not say it means. Let's say it reaffirms. To the lost, it reaffirms their lostness. They will see a believer who will stand up and be persecuted for our Lord and not turn his back on their Lord. And they will say, boy, I could never do that. I am surely not identified with that person. If that what he is saying about that person is true, then I don't have it. Not only did this happen in the military when I was in the Air Force, and I lived in a dormitory type situation. I think there were 50 of us in there. And there was a young man that came in there who was a believer, and he was a very, very active witness. Now, he was a little hyper-pious and a little too super-spiritual, and hence obnoxious. His testimony would have been a lot better if he wouldn't have been so super. But he was a very active witness, and I remember that young man was ruthlessly persecuted, and by some of my friends. And I remember once in the presence of those, they got into an argument with him over something, and I told two of my best friends, the guy that hung with me, I said, you ought to lay off that guy, because what he's telling you is true, and he has probably more courage to stand up for what he believes than you do for what you believe. In fact, you don't believe anything. So let him alone. I don't have any reason to pick on him and try to psychologically persecute the young man. I was not a believer at the time, but I knew what that young man was saying about the gospel was true. He was ruthlessly persecuted, and he became a source of irritation to the unbelievers in that dormitory. Now, about a year after that, I became a believer, and I was thrown right into the position he was. Well, that then, on the one hand, becomes this, see? On the other hand, however, it gives you assurance, see? To you. To you. King James says, it is a token of salvation. A token that you belong to the Lord. And that is salvation. It gives you assurance. The courage of Christians under duress is a manifest token of their own salvation, their own spiritual deliverance. And he says, and that is of God. And verse 29 is a fantastic statement. For, or because. Now that word for in verse 29 reaches back to the previous statement. In nothing being terrified of your adversaries, verse 29, for, or because, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. And in the behalf of Christ is really mentioned twice. King James doesn't translate it the same. Let me translate this more literally. For unto you it has been graciously given in the stead of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer in his stead. Did you get it? In nothing be terrified, because unto you it has been graciously given in the stead of Christ, or in the interest of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer in his stead or in his interest, for his sake, would be the idea. So we have something like this in verse 29. For, because. The reason why we should not be terrified. It is given. Now you'll notice I translated this word graciously given. This is the word ekcharisthe, ECHARISTHE. This means to be graciously endowed. It comes from charizo. CHARIZO. Charizo means to give on the basis of grace. Now, we shy from persecution. We don't want it. But God has graciously given it to us. He has a purpose in it, see. So this means to be graciously given. Now, what is graciously giving? Well, there are two infinitives that form the subject. Hence, the subject is it. But the idea is it was given to you to believe. It was also given to you to suffer. To suffer has been graciously given. To suffer in His behalf has been graciously given. And for those of you who are interested in prepositions, this is a preposition huper, which means for His sake. H-U-P-E-R. In this case, it means for His, for our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. This suffering was a result of human antagonism to the gospel. And the idea in the passage is, of course, that Jesus Christ is so closely identified with believers that when they suffer, He suffers. This is suffering for righteousness' sake. Okay? And that idea is spoken of in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 24, where Paul speaks of filling up the sufferings of Christ, or completing the sufferings of Christ. Will you turn to your right just a couple of pages and look at Colossians? Paul makes a reference to himself and to his sufferings. And he says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ." The word afflictions is phlepsis, which means all types of affliction, of persecution, of trial. "In my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church." That suffering that Paul speaks of, and the suffering that he speaks of from Philippians, is the suffering that is a result of human antagonism to the gospel. Okay? Then he says in verse 30 of Philippians chapter 1, "Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now you hear to be in me." Meaning that the Philippians now were having the same kind of a trial that they saw in Paul when he was at Philippians in Acts 16. Remember? And he got arrested, and he was beaten by the Philippian jailer, and he was in prison, and he and Silas were there at midnight, and Paul says, "I can't sleep," and Silas says, "I can't sleep either." He says, "How's your back feel?" He says, "It's sore." He says, "Yeah, mine's sore too." He says, "I leaned up against that dungeon wall, and man, I could feel the pain where those lictors, where they beat us." Lictor, they were beaten by lictors. They had a rod, a leather-covered rod, and the back of Silas and Paul were beaten bloody. And Paul says, "Boy, I'm miserable." He says, "Let's sing a song." Silas says, "What shall we sing?" He says, "I don't know. You sing. I'm not a very good singer. You lead the singing." So they sang "Amazing Grace." See, I got a little bit of evangelism in me. That was an interesting story. That's really true, though. You read Acts 16, and that happened. At midnight, they sang a song, and they were beaten by lictors. And God sent that earthquake and shook that jail, and Paul went out with a jail door under one arm and a convert, the jailer under the other arm. That's what he's referring to when he says, "The conflict you saw me have, you now have." You're now under the gun for the gospel. And he says, "And you now hear to be in me." I now have it too, because I'm sitting in jail when I'm writing this letter. Okay. We should deal with the doctrine of suffering.
I don't know if we'll have time. Let me just mention a couple of things about suffering, because this is one of the passages that tells us why we have suffering. One of the great hang-ups for an unbeliever, and also for many believers too, is this problem of suffering. It's something that we cannot get together. And the efforts of unbelievers to try to get together this problem of evil and suffering in the universe is funny to watch them struggle with it. There are probably three human viewpoint explanations for the problem of suffering and its origins. There are probably three human viewpoint explanations of suffering and evil in the universe. First, you deny it. You deny evil and suffering. Now, who would be the great representative of that? You say it doesn't exist. Pardon? Christian scientists. Yeah, they're like Rice Krispies. They're not Christian and they're not scientists. Rice Krispies aren't rice and they're not crisp. They're soggy all the time. But you deny evil and suffering. Isn't that that Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy does? Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy says, quote, "Sickness, sin, and death are not fruits of life inasmuch as God is good. He does not produce more a physical deformity. He does not produce..." Can't read my writing. "He does not produce physical deformity nor evil. Therefore, deformity is not real. It is an illusion. It is a mirage of error." The most humorous book that I ever read on Christian Science was written by Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens Johnson. And he goes to Europe and he falls off a cliff and bounces off the rocks and ends up at the bottom in extreme excruciating agony, and someone comes and finds him and they take him to a home of a Christian Science nurse. And the story, if you can ever get a hold of it, it's called Christian Science by Mark Twain. It's very funny. He tells how the nurse tells him he's really not hurt. This is what Christian science does. And the agony that they cause people is something else. But that is an effort. It's all in your head approach. The idea is pretend things are better than they are. Pretend that that doesn't exist. A second attempt at explaining the existence of evil and suffering is to deny the moral sense of evil and or suffering. And in the sense here of suffering, we would be saying that which causes suffering as per members of the human race. That is, deny any real absolutes as to what ought to be. You see, there's a basic tension on earth among all members of the human race in dealing with what is and whatever they think ought to be. You get sick and you say, I shouldn't feel this way. You're saying that you have basic tension. I am feeling this way and I ought not to be feeling this way. Or you wonder why you feel that way. Now that basic tension exists all over the world, particularly in human relationships. Well, there is one viewpoint, human viewpoint again, sort of a tribal viewpoint, of denying any real absolutes as what ought to be. And it's sort of the idea of my tribe against you, or what ought to be will program. The communists have this concept. They have absolutely no explanation of evil.
And the basic premise behind any totalitarian communistic regime is that the in the hands of a few in the dictatorial, they know what the will of the people ought to be. At least they claim to know what the will of the people is, or should be. So they will assume the authority to dictate what the will of the people should be, and until they can brainwash everybody and bring them up to thinking as to what it ought to be, it has to be a dictatorship. Once you get everyone thinking the way they think, then you don't need a dictatorship anymore. You can let the proletariat rule. You program what ought to be. Blessed are the fittest under that system, for they shall survive. Unscrupulous businessmen like John D. Rockefeller, ruthless militarism like Adolf Hitler followed that principle. There's a third human viewpoint, trying to describe or to account for the existence of evil. And this one says, accept tension between what is and what ought to be as inevitable. In other words, this concept teaches that part of the pain of existence is the problem of suffering and evil in the cosmos. The existentialists call this the state of the absurd. It is absurd. They say that evil is a condition imposed upon man by the process of development and chance. And in that evolutionary framework of thinking, this is all you need. Time plus chance equals progress. But in the meantime, there is this basic tension that you have to put up with until evolution runs its course. Since square pegs have trouble fitting into round holes, and moral personalities have trouble fitting into an all-moral cosmos, you have a built-in tension. And you just act like it's just part of a process of chance, and inevitably it'll work out. These are all human viewpoint explanations of evil and suffering that comes from evil. The biblical concept of suffering, the biblical concept of the origin of suffering runs something like this. One, or A, creation was finished at a point in time. Creation was finished at a point in time. Creation is not now going on. There is no creative process going on now as it was going on in the first 6 days of creation. Okay? Creation was finished at a point in time. It is not now taking place. It is not now taking place. So that we do not have to accept this tension as something that is evolving. Secondly, biblical concept of the origin of suffering. By the way, this would be Genesis chapter 1:31, when God saw everything that he created and he said it was good. There was no evil, there was no suffering. So we reaffirm that in point two. When it was finished, evil did not exist. Evil, hence suffering, did not exist. Okay? God saw all that he created and he declared it was true. Okay? Thirdly, evil originated when responsible creatures Evil originated when responsible creatures rebelled against God's express will. When you will have evil in the cosmos, you will have suffering. They go hand in hand. Satan did this first, and that is recorded in Ezekiel chapter 28. Man did this next, and that is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Point 4. Man's rebellion brought a curse upon himself and the physical world. Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19. It includes 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of this. Romans 8 speaks of this. So on, there's a number of places. The last point about the biblical concept of the origin of evil. Evil then, with the consequences, which will include suffering, evil then is not a result. Evil then is not a result of creation itself. But a result of creatures in post-creation history. It is after that the creation is complete that you have the origin of evil and the consequences that it happens, where they come from it. It is after the creation that that begins to develop in time-space history. There is no adequate world view of evil and suffering existent today except one, and that is the Christian world view, which sees this as the beginning of suffering and evil in the cosmos. All kind of sufferings and all kind of evils. Now in the New Testament, or in the Bible itself, there are about, I was looking this week and I think I found two more reasons for why believers suffer. There's at least 9 and maybe 10 biblical reasons why believers suffer. And one that we had tonight that I should have had in my list before, the one is that there are antagonists to our Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel. And because we have identified with our Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, we can expect that type of suffering to be imposed upon us by the antagonists of the gospel. That's one reason I didn't have it in my list before. Should have had it, because Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. That's the word phlipsis. Trials. Because you're in a cosmos system that has rejected me. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the cosmos. Okay? Well, I won't have time to give you some of these reasons for suffering. We'll quit right there. And next week we get into chapter 2 of Philippians, which deals with the unity that Paul is seeking and the mental dynamics for that unity. Glad to try to answer any questions if there are any that should be answered now, and if not, well, we'll close in prayer. All right, shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for this beautiful passage that teaches us that there will be external stimuli, environmental reasons why we as believers have to take a stand. And we pray that we at Holly Hills will be characterized as those who have stood, those who stand, and that their stand is known. And we ask that there'll be a striving